attach. Some of you know this, Psalm 3. We're going to attempt to sing through some of the Psalms, especially that is not in our hymn book. The Psalms speak for us and to us. They are an expression of every circumstance of the believer. And here you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, he says, I laid me down and slept. And the first verses, of course, speak about his trouble and his distress. So this is an evening psalm. And often when, and if we are distressed, it's good to read these psalms and experience something of what it is to be put to bed by the truth of the psalm. Well, having said that, let's turn to the portion we are going to consider, Psalm 119 and verses 137 to 144, picking up where we left off both at the Tuesday meetings, and we've considered this psalm a few times here in the Lord's Day services. So Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144. Righteous are you, O Jehovah, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. I don't want to reintroduce this psalm. We have made introductory remarks about this psalm many times over. And what we see throughout this psalm is that the psalmist is troubled on every side. And yet, the Word of God, which is mentioned and acknowledged full description in this psalm, particularly over and over again, is his strength and stay. He turns to the Word of God again and again. God's judgments, his testimonies, his commandments, his statutes, the law, and the Word of God. All these words are used, 8 different words, because the Word of God comes in all those different ways. And he continues to trust in Jehovah his God. As we look at this psalm, which is the section, which is the 18th section, we see a particular emphasis, an overriding emphasis in this particular section. And as we come to that, I want us to note 2 particular aspects of this psalm, which we are in a position to look at now, as we have come to well over the halfway mark. The first thing is, the psalmist gives us an idea of the spiritual climate of his day. You know, it's not unusual that men and women romanticize the past, isn't it? We look back and we say, the good old days. And of course, sometimes there is legitimacy to that kind of summary of the past. It was G. Campbell Morgan, who said in his 80s as he was preaching, one of the most famous preachers in the world then, he said, when a man begins to talk too much of the good old days, it's time that he passed on to the next world. But you see, the psalmist here gives us something of the prevailing spiritual climate of the day. And he's speaking about Israel because he's functioning within that particular framework. And if David wrote this psalm, this is 3,000 years ago. Most likely he did. Nevertheless, it's at least 2,600 years old if David did not write this psalm. You notice, he tells us that he is living among people who are contemptuous. We have it in verse 141. I'm small and despised. And so he's treated with contempt. We have in verse 43 an overall statement, trouble and anguish have overtaken me. And this is not the sweet psalmist of Israel simply sitting in his ivory tower and penning something spiritual because of the great equipment that God had given him. It's in the crucible of difficulty and suffering that he expresses the truth about God and his word and the help he receives. Now, this kind of contempt and despising is there in different parts of the psalm. In verse 22, remove from me reproach and contempt. And then he tells us that some of God's people are lukewarm or double-minded. We considered this as we were looking at the section of letter S. Verse 113, I hate the double-minded. We dealt with what that means. It's a right to hate that which opposes God and his laws. Should not have these silly ideas of spirituality. You cannot have true love without hatred for everything that opposes that love or corrupts that love. Our idea of love is all wrong. Men and women leave their children and spouses without a proper understanding of love. Love means to hate all that opposes or corrupts the object of your love. And so the psalmist is quite robust in his understanding of what love is. Love for God in this sense, in this case. He says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Others are insidious, even in Israel. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me. The word literally can mean smeared me with slander. Verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. The idea is lying in wait. Quite insidious. We have in verse 23, princes also sit and speak against me. The leaders in Israel. They're speaking against the man of God, the anointed servant of God. It's tantamount to speaking against God in this case. Verse 85, the proud have dug a pit for me. And you see, these are the conditions that exist as the psalmist writes. Mustn't come away with the idea that they're singing songs to Jehovah in worship. And there's a psalm, this would be one of the great worship hymns of God's people, the Lord Jesus would have sung all of these psalms in worship. But they're doing so in this crucible of contempt. And among the double-minded and among the insidious. And that were not enough. There were violent opposers. Verse 126. Says, it's time for you to act, O Jehovah, for they have regarded your law as void. This is violent opposition. They want to do away with the law or the word of God. And some of you have children in school, and if you speak about the scriptures or about the God who has the power to create, well, there is this insidious contempt, isn't there? People look down upon you. I mentioned the example of Dr. C. Everett Koop, who just recently died. By recently, I mean the last 5 years or so. He was Surgeon General to the United States. But there was massive opposition by the liberals in the country. Because he was a devout Christian and he was one of the leading pediatric surgeons in the world. Wings of hospitals dedicated to his name in countries like France and all over the world he was known. But because he was against abortion and because he believed in the Bible, he was dismissed and mocked as a primitive thinking man with a Lincolnesque beard. He had a beard like Lincoln. One of the leading surgeons in the world. Contempt, mockery. Not very different in our times, is it? There are people in the medical field who find it difficult to work because they're not only looked upon derisively and with contempt, but their jobs are on the line. What does the Apostle Paul tells us? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It was true 3,000 years ago, it's true today. But interestingly, the psalmist also gives us a self-portrait dotted throughout this psalm, and I want to take a few minutes to consider it. We can be almost sure that this was a young man, by young, anywhere from 30 to 45. Probably 30 to 40, because they wouldn't allow a man to minister as priest until he was 30 years of age. Required some sort of maturity. No matter how gifted he was. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself began his public ministry when he was 30 years of age. That's according to the law. I know we've had some exceptions, but we mustn't make exceptions the rule. He was a young man. Now, why do we say that? Well, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? And then verse 99 says this, I have more understanding than all my teachers. I think it's the next verse. Verse 100, which says, I understand more than the ancients. By the ancients, it most probably means the aged. He was most probably a youngish man. I mean, oh, David, even as a young man, was a giant in spiritual things. You only have to read the historical record of his speech as a lad as he comes onto the battlefield and the things that God had done through him up until then. But he was a man not only of deeds but of great understanding. We also know that he was a sensitive young man. Verse 39 says, turn away my reproach which I dread. He was not the kind of man who could take criticism like water on a duck's back. He dreaded it. Verse 25 says, my soul clings to the dust. He's not just a young man, he was a sensitive young man. Verse 28 says, my soul melts with heaviness. Verse 83, he says, for I've become like a wineskin in smoke. And when we dealt with that verse, I said, we can't pin down exactly what that means, but we know this much, it's not good. You see the picture that he's painting of himself? Much like Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul, they know what it is to be oppressed, what it is to have their sensibilities shaken or deeply pierced. They know what it is to live with heaviness of heart. This is one of the most wonderful things about the scriptures. The scriptures didn't come down like the Quran claims from an angel directly to their prophet. It comes through the vicissitudes and the experiences of real human beings who experienced opposition and heaviness of heart and had sensitive souls. And of course it comes through the Spirit of God who superintends this. Therefore it is primarily the Word of God, but it is also the Word of man. And so it's wonderful that the Lord not only sustained him, but used him. Isn't it? Here we have his son. And this Word of God will be for not only all of history, but for all time. See, God can use any one of us. The sensitive, the shy, those who are heavy laden and experience heaviness. And out of these things, God can bring spiritual fruit. And in fact, it's almost always through these things that the Lord does bring spiritual fruit. Having said that about the prevailing background of the psalmist's writing and his own self-portrait, let's look at the main doctrine in this psalm. It begins with the word righteous. And this doctrine of righteousness is repeated four times in this small section. And you'll notice that as the psalmist begins this section, all the ideas of righteousness is not simply an abstract theological idea or an idea of the law in the first place. It's both those. But you notice how it begins. Righteous are you, O Jehovah. In other words, righteousness is rooted and grounded in the great I Am. It's not a set of laws, like when you do your driving test. You know, you've got to learn the laws. But this is part and parcel. It is rooted in the character and the person of God himself. God has given us laws. We'll come to that in a minute. But it is all founded in the God who is righteous. Absolutely righteous. This is one of the great attributes of Jehovah. All his attributes are infinite. God is love, but is also righteous. God is holy. And you notice what we are told is that this righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. 144, the very last verse in this section, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. actually verse 142, the right, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And so whenever we think of justice or righteousness, we mustn't simply go to what the standard of righteousness is as it is written down for us, but we must think in terms of Jehovah himself who is righteous. The psalmist says, righteous are you, O Jehovah. This is one of the splendor of his characters, of his character, of his attributes. And the Lord conveys to the psalmist this prominently in the midst of his trials and anguish, his trouble and his anguish, when he is despised and when he feels small. We're also told, secondly, in this section, that the law of God is righteous. The very next verse, your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous. And this testimony is another word. God testifies in his word about himself and what he requires of us. A testimony like judgments and commandments and statutes is another word for the word of God. And we're told in the last verse that his testimonies are everlasting. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus in his last public prayer addresses God the Father in exactly the same way? You read John 17 and he begins with Holy Father. And as you read through his prayer, he says what? Righteous Father. Righteousness belongs to Jehovah. Righteousness is the throne of his justice. It's the very essence of his being. And it opens and closes this section with the idea of God's righteousness and the righteousness of the Word of God. And the Lord reveals himself as the righteous one. I know we like to think of him predominantly as the loving one, but that is not the whole truth about God. And besides, God's attributes are not compartmentalized. God's love is a holy love. It's a righteous love. It's hard for us to get these things in our head aright because we're seeped and immersed in a culture that defines love simply in terms of feelings or biochemical attractions. God is righteous. He's everlastingly righteous. He's holy. His love is righteous love. His love is a holy love. And the psalmist sets this before him in the midst of his troubles and his difficulties. And yet we see here a real concern for the psalmist. And what is it that troubles the psalmist most? Well, we have it in verse 139 and the second part of it. Because my enemies have forgotten your words. It's another word for the word of God. Isn't it interesting? He's more concerned about the opposition to the word of God and the voiding of the word of God and the forgetting of the word of God. In fact, we're told that he's deeply exercised by it. The beginning of the verse is, my zeal has consumed me. He's not consumed by his trouble and his anguish in the first place. He's not troubled by the fact that he's despised and he is small as much as he's troubled by those who despise the righteous Jehovah and the righteous law of Jehovah. Men do not keep God's law. And what's the reaction of the psalmist? Very interesting. We considered in the last section, we were told in verse 136, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. He's saddened by it. We're saddened by a lot of things, aren't we? Most of them concerning our own little self. We use the man of God that is an example to us, who is saddened by those who do not keep God's law. But this is not his only reaction. In verse 53 of this psalm, he says this: indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. The word indignation literally means burning heat. He's exercised emotionally. Indignation is mixed with anger, here righteous anger. Verse 158, which we'll come to later, God allowing. I see the treacherous and I'm disgusted because they do not keep your word. You know, we have this emasculated and effeminate spirituality. And many of the pictures of Jesus, which we should never be drawing, you know, no one should be drawing, and we shouldn't be drawing our imagery of Jesus Christ from the pictures. He looks so effeminate. But the picture of godliness is nothing like this. You can take the instance of Moses, who we know is spoken of as the most humble man. And yet he was a man of fierce strength and wrath against the disobedience of God's laws. And you say, well, isn't this all incongruous? Of course not. This is the real makeup of the human being, providing it's properly balanced by the word of God. There is a righteous anger and there are unrighteous anger. Without taking too much time, I just want to move on by saying this much. You notice every one of these reactions in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? You see him weeping over Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings? He's saddened. He's tear-filled. And he's weeping over them. At the same time, he's pronouncing judgment. He says, now your house is being left to you desolate. It's righteous judgment and indignation. You see, he's a righteous anger at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, as he makes a whip and clears the temple. The men would have been terrified who watched him, overthrowing the tables. And the psalmist tells us of something of the reality of what it is to be truly spiritual, because one's heart begins to beat with the heart of God. This is what it means to be God-like and Christ-like. Not some rabbit-like Christian who you can stroke. But he has all of these reactions. Then we want to close with considering this righteousness of Jehovah. The Bible speaks of many kinds of righteousness. As I said, Jehovah is infinitely righteous in his being. His righteousness is everlasting, and so is the word of God. But man does not adhere to God's laws. Many pay lip service and are double-minded. Others are insidious in their disobedience. Others violently oppose it. But remember this: God is the righteous judge of the world. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of heart, of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the heart. This is on judgment day. The Lord is righteous and holy, and the judgment that will be meted out will be absolutely just and righteous, and will be seen to be just and righteous. That's why we are told every mouth will be stopped. All these talking heads that talk about how can God let this happen will have their mouth shut. And this judgment is something that all of us have to face. For those who are in Christ are hidden in Christ. Nevertheless, all will be judged. Every idle word and the hidden things of darkness. And especially those of us who preach. We handle the word of God sometimes. I include primarily myself. Rather lightly and irreverently. Because the God about whom the Bible speaks is a righteous God. And we have to give account. And that's why James says, don't let many of you be teachers, because you'll be judged with a stricter judgment. And for those of us who read the scriptures, we ought to come to God with an acknowledgement of his holiness and his righteousness. And we will give account for our words and our thoughts. Every single one of them. God is righteous. But you know, gloriously, and this is the center of the gospel message, there is another kind of righteousness. There is not only the righteousness which is in God himself, there is not only the righteousness that is given to us and explicated, taught in the scriptures. But there is another kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness that the Lord gives to unrighteous people. That's why I read from Romans chapter 3. As we stand before God, each one of us is defiled. I'm talking about believers. I didn't have the time to read it, I thought. But if you read Zechariah 3, you know what this is about. There's the high priest standing before God, and Satan is right there. And he begins to accuse him of his filthy garments. He has no righteousness in himself. Go to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And the first thing that the high priest is to do is to offer a sacrifice for his own uncleanness. Because we are unrighteous beings. And while we glory in the God who is righteous, we glory even more in the God who gives us, as Luther put it, an alien righteousness, a righteousness which is not ours. It's someone else's righteousness. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Literally what that means is the righteousness from God. As you put your trust in Jesus Christ who lived a perfect life, then his infinite righteousness is attributed to unrighteous and unclean people like us. That's why Romans 3 and verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That is, there is a righteousness that we acquire by keeping the law. It's not a perfect righteousness. It can never save us. Nevertheless, there are degrees of responses and obedience to that kind of righteousness. Remember the Apostle Paul saying in Philippians 3, touching the law, blameless. In other words, according to the demands of the Pharisaic system of law, he was blameless. But if he were to stand before God, he would be convicted, because The Apostle Paul tells us in the particular sin that he's troubled by is covetousness. He tells us that in Romans 7. But apart from that, there is another righteousness apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this is all told us in the Old Testament. Because that first animal slain in Genesis 3 to clothe Adam and Eve is a witness to the fact that God is going to provide, just like the skin of the animal, an innocent animal that died in the place of Adam and Eve, God is going to provide a sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And His righteousness is going to be our robe. That's why in Revelation we are told of a great and innumerable crowd washed in the blood of the Lamb. Not having a righteousness of their own, you see. Or even more clearly in Philippians 3:9, this is what the Apostle Paul says. That I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. He had plenty of that, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Not by the works of the law, by trying to keep the law. You cannot keep the law anyway, can you? Think of the first commandment. As we say often, love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. When's the last time you ever kept that? All our love for God is partial, isn't it? And corrupt. Think of the last commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods, your neighbor's wife. When's the last time we did not have a covetous heart? And so this is a righteousness which is apart from the law, which is through faith in Christ. What does that mean? That means we put our trust in Christ Jesus and the righteousness that He gives to us. You see, our great problem, no matter how modern we are, is the problem that Job enunciates. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So this is 4,000 years ago, Job says this. How can a man be righteous before God? That's the fundamental problem of man. All our gurus and our philosophers and our academicians and our politicians say a little bit more education. I remember once in a hospital, a medic saying to me, the problem with man is just not educated. I wanted to say, are you out of your mind? Some of the worst criminals are the most intelligent people in the world. And think of Germany, Nazi Germany. Most technologically advanced, most philosophically and intellectually heightened people on the face of the earth. Or you say, well, a little more of this world's goods. Look at the homes of the rich people who do not lack in goods. You think they are righteous people? Our greatest problem is that we are unrighteous. And we have to deal with a righteous and a holy God. You see, God in His mercy has provided another righteousness. Not only is God righteous, not only is His word righteous, there is a righteousness He gives to us by faith. We receive it as beggars. How do we receive it? I can't think of a much better example than the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. There's a Pharisee righteous according to the Pharisaic law. And often he's regarded as a hypocrite. There's nothing hypocrite. Whatever he says, I fast twice a week, I give tithe. He's a traditional interpreter of the scriptures. All that is right. And he's making these claims publicly. No one's opposing it. And yet,
all the time no idea that his heart was corrupt and that he was self-righteous. And he did not know that he had broken the law in his spirit. But the publican beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus says, he's the one who confessed his sin, who trusted in the mercy of God, who went home justified. Have you called upon God to be merciful to you? Or you're so proud that you haven't called upon God, your Maker, to be merciful to you? Or maybe you don't know how. Well, I say, read Luke chapter 18. Come to God and say, be merciful to me on the basis of Christ Jesus. It's exactly what the publican says, by the way, and I don't want to get into the details of it. It's talking about the mercy that God shows on the basis of the shed blood, which is in the Holy of Holies. Do you know what it is to stand before a righteous God and know that there is cleansing? Because God makes us righteous in Christ Jesus. And if we are believers, this is the only basis on which we can come to Him repeatedly. This is the only basis on which we can have confidence that we have forgiveness and salvation, the righteousness of Christ. And if you're a believer, you can be absolutely confident that on the day of judgment, as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, a holy and a righteous God, infinitely righteous in His burning, blazing holiness and righteousness, you can be absolutely confident that the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God the Son, is yours. Because this is a righteousness apart from the works of the law by faith. And I trust that each one of us will come to the Lord and call upon Him to be merciful to us. For He delights in showing mercy. And that is the reason why He gave His Son, so that we might have His righteousness. And so we tonight can say, righteous are You, O Jehovah. And righteous are Your testimonies. And they are everlastingly righteous. You're everlastingly righteous, and Your word is eternally righteous. For by the grace of God, we have an everlasting righteousness in Jehovah the Son. And I trust that that will be our confidence when we sin, when we fail, when we are of a heavy heart. Don't you come with a heavy heart sometimes? I come often. I get up often, go into my study with a heavy heart. Because I see so little of progress in the things of God. I see so much repetition of the same sins and the lukewarmness. But even though I have a heavy heart like the psalmist sometimes, or many times, at the same time you and I can be confident that there is an infinite righteousness which is by faith, which God gives to us, and in which we stand. Amen. Let's